This morning, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 11, the text we've been considering for the past several weeks. Let's pick up this passage once again in verse 1, where the Apostle John writes, "And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now here, once again, I would remind you that it is my contention that the entire book of Revelation is referring to that event, that time in history when God brought the judgment he had been prophesying against the Jewish church. This was necessary to have happen in order to bring a distinction between the Old Testament church that consisted predominantly and primarily of Jews, and the New Testament church, which would be comprised of and consist primarily of Gentiles. Brett read for us Ezekiel 43 this morning. And in this passage, we see that once again, God is prophesying judgment coming upon Israel. Why? Primarily for what he calls their harlotry. Look with me down at verse 7. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost. With a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and then I will dwell in their midst forever.'" Remember, dear ones, that the temple on earth was built after the pattern of the temple which truly exists in heaven. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that throughout the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul describes for us that the earthly temple was built along those same patterns for the purpose of describing for us the worship that is occurring in heaven at all times. And in order that it would picture for us what's going on, so that as we worship God here on this earth, we have an idea of what's going on in heaven. We understand the need for a mediator, for an atoning sacrifice. We understand that there is a holy place, and that it is so holy that it was veiled from the rest of the people, so that only one person could ever enter behind it, and he only once a year, after he had bathed seven times in the bronze laver and had sacrificed an atoning sacrifice for himself. We understand this is a holy place, and so when John says he was given this measuring rod to measure the temple with, but he was only to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers, but to leave out the Gentiles who were outside there, we understand that this is a holy place. And over again throughout the Old Testament record, we see God condemning Israel for their defiling of that holy place with their adultery, their harlotry. And he is speaking here, obviously, in a spiritual way, that they were committing spiritual adultery and spiritual harlotry. And as I have mentioned to you before, the book of Revelation essentially serves as that divorce decree, where, as we know, the church exists as the bride of Christ. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are both the bride of Christ. But he has been condemning the Old Testament church over and over again, warning them, I'm going to divorce you if you don't stop your harlotry. And so what this book of Revelation is then, a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he pronounced those woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and he listed them all. He was saying the judgment's coming, and it's here. It's coming on this generation. And then Matthew 24 is an actual description of those events which correspond to what we are reading here in Revelation. Matthew 24 is Jesus foretelling of it. What John is saying is that, okay, the moment is now. It's here. We ascribe to a method of biblical interpretation as Reformed worshipers that we call the grammatical historical method of interpretation, in which the text is understood according to its particular grammar and the historical setting which was current at that time, so that we can understand that as God spoke through the mouths of the prophets and the apostles, what it is he was getting at. We deny and reject the type of interpretation that's called proof texting, where somebody just comes up with an idea, they think this or that is wrong, and then they search through the Bible for particular texts which would correspond and corroborate their own prejudice and bias, and then they would use those to demonstrate that what they are thinking or saying is true. We reject that because we know that it's possible to interpret the Bible in that fashion, in a bad and a wrong way. That if you just hunt and peck and pick certain portions of the Bible and reassemble them, you can make it say something it was never intended to mean. So we reject the proof texting method, and we also reject the reader response method, which is so current and prevalent in our era, and that is, what does this mean to you as the reader? This is a dangerous thing. We see this everywhere in our culture, where people adopt this position where they look down on the written text. And they assume a position of ascendancy and superiority, and they project their ideas and their attitudes on the text and say, it must mean this because this is what I think it means. We see the members of Congress doing this all the time with our own Constitution, not caring about what the original intent of the original writers was, but rather, what does this mean to me? And we see it happening in our college and universities all the time, in the literature classes where the professors will say to their young people, even in high schools and in grammar schools this is happening, they'll have the young people read Milton or Shakespeare or Plato or Socrates or Aristotle, and they'll say to those children, "What does this mean to you?" Who the heck cares? With all due respect, what it means to you. What did they think it meant? What was the original intent of the original writer? And this same thing is being applied to the study and the reading of the Scriptures, where these Bible studies, they devolve to nothing more than sharing sessions where the so-called leader of the study will say to the rest of the group, "What does this mean to you?" And then the people will all say, "Well, I think it means this." Who the heck cares? With all due respect, people, this is wrong. And so with that in mind, I would recall your attention to the fact that I have been indicating to you that the time frame in which this book is understood is not a futuristic interpretation. It is not to insert modernity into this text. It is not to start from where we are and try to understand this ancient text in the light of where we are. It's to start with when it was written and understood it in that context. And because of that, I would contend that I can demonstrate to you that these prophecies that were predicted here were fulfilled and concluded as they pertain to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. There is a lot of literature still available to us from that period of history. There is the writing of the Jewish Wars by Flavius Josephus, who was a commander of a Jewish army in that period, who wrote a history of the Jews. There is also one of my all-time favorite history books, and that is the book by Bishop Usher from the Irish Church. And by the way, he is also the author of the Irish Articles that we've been reading through, the Irish Articles of 1615, one of the primary authors of that book. But he was an incredible scholar, an incredible scholar. He was a genius. He was brilliant. And he wrote a book called The Annals of the World, in which he even went so far as to pinpoint the exact time in history of the day of creation. Now, it's still under consideration, but his work is incredible. It is an incredible, marvelous work. And this was current in his day. This is what the church was attempting to establish, scholars were attempting to establish in that time, was the actual point at which civilization, time, began. But at any rate, both of these books, both the works of Josephus and the Annals of History by Usher, demonstrate that the fall of Jerusalem and the establishment of the church was necessary to provide for us this distinction between Christianity and Judaism. It had to happen. It had to happen. And both of these books, like I said, which are still widely available through reprints in our own day, corroborate each other and give a vivid picture of the collapse of Jerusalem and the history which immediately preceded it. And this collapse, as we read it, in conjunction with these apocalyptic passages of Scripture, shows us, it becomes evident to us that in the events of the prediction of the Bible, it exactly corresponds to the events of history which they describe. And in this text that we have been considering these past couple of weeks, we have seen that the Apostle John has been given the task of measuring the temple of God, the altar, and the worshipers, but that he was to leave out the Gentiles, the outer court, where the Gentiles did business. Those Gentiles were not allowed to go into the temple because the Jews considered that it would defile the temple. All the while, they were defiling the temple. by their own harlotry, their own wickedness, their own spiritual adultery. And in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 2, we read that the Gentiles were then allowed to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That is a period of 3.5 years. To understand this, dear ones, I must fill you in on a bit of the history that precedes the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Sometime in the year AD 66, Jewish rebellions began to break out in the Roman Empire all over. It was caused by some Greeks sacrificing some birds right in front of one of the synagogues in one of the cities of Judea. And the Jews took offense to it. And they said, they're desecrating this holy place. And they appealed to their Roman governors. And the Roman governors refused to do anything about it. And so the Jews were furious. They said, you're our protectors. You need to be helping us in this matter. And the Romans refused to do it. So the Jews began to rebel and revolt. And this rebellion became riots, which were widespread throughout Judea, which was part of the Roman Empire. Remember the date, dear ones, AD 66. These revolts spread all the way into Jerusalem, where Nero sent one of his generals to put down the uprising. This general went in, coming to the very doors of the temple. He wouldn't go farther, but he went to the doors of the temple, and for some unknown reason, having thought he quelled the uprising sufficiently, instead of leaving troops there to make sure that peace and order prevailed, he withdrew his troops and left the city. And the Jews took this as cowardice on his part, thinking that, oh, he was afraid of us, so he left. And so they gathered together in a hurry and they ambushed this Roman general and his army as they were leaving Jerusalem. And they demolished this Roman army. This was a bad thing. Nero, the emperor at the time, didn't take this lightly. He was furious. But the Jews thought this was a great day of reckoning from God. As they demolished this Roman army, and what Romans were not killed in the initial ambush began to flee for their lives, they left behind all their weapons of warfare. So what did the Jews do? They picked them up and took them back to Jerusalem. And there, the Jews who were still in the city declared this a great day of victory from God. And they elected a couple of men to become governors of the city of Jerusalem. And many of those who were the leaders in the ambush, they elected them to be leaders in their city. But Nero was so furious over this event that he tasked one of his leading generals, whose name was Vespasian, to go and put down these riots all over, no matter what it took. He gave them a carte blanche. Said, do whatever it takes. If you have to kill them to quell the uprising, kill them and quell the uprising. And this leader's son, his name was Titus. This is a significant name, so remember it. Titus was Vespasian's son, and Titus was sent by his father to put down the uprising once again in Jerusalem. This is AD 68 by now. But as Vespasian and his armies went throughout Judea putting down the uprisings, many of the cities simply surrendered and swore allegiance again to Nero. But what it did is it caused many of the inhabitants there who were still fervent supporters of Judaism to move to Jerusalem, where they thought they would take a stand. Where they thought, this is not going to end. The Romans are going to continue to pursue us until they essentially annihilated us. So they went to Jerusalem. And there the multitude in Jerusalem swelled more and more and more. And as Titus, Vespasian's son, learned about this and he went there with the intent of quelling the uprising once and for all. But as he began to build his siege works, he was called off from there to attend to a more pressing uprising somewhere else. And so the Jews were allowed a moment of reprieve. Now this is sometime in the year of AD 68. During this time, within the city of Jerusalem, those who, after the ambush of the Roman army in 66 AD, who had been made commanders and looked at as leaders of the people, they became very factious. They were hating each other and fighting against each other in the city. And the fighting was fierce and it was brutal. Jews fighting against Jews. And during one of the conflicts, that storehouse where all their provisions were, the provisions that were laid up in order to offset if they should ever come under a siege, somehow caught on fire. Provisions were burned up. And the famine began to grow fierce in Jerusalem. And the fighting more intense. And the people became murderous and brutal. The descriptions that we have of this in Josephus' Antiquities is that a particular group of these Jews were so cruel that they would go from house to house looking to see if someone had food, and they would even go so far. The inhabitants, when they heard these Jews coming down the street, they would hurry up and try and shove whatever morsels of food they still had in the house in their mouth and swallow it down because they knew it would be taken from them. And these brutal men, knowing this, would go into the houses and they would reach their hands down the people's throats and take the food out as they were attempting to swallow it. And if they had managed to swallow it, they would split open their gullets before it had a chance to be digested. It was a cruel time, dear ones. And Jesus had predicted this, and we're going to go back and look at that in just a second. Peter and Paul had both been martyred in Rome in 67 AD after first predicting that God would shortly send a king who would overcome the Jews and that he would level their city to the ground. But see, Nero, here is the thing. You know he hated the Christians. But the reason is because he hated the Jews. The Jews were revolting against him, and it made him nervous and uncomfortable to have this significant block of inhabitants of the Roman Empire revolting against him, but he didn't see a distinction between the Jews and the Christians. Keep in mind that the majority of Christians in that era were former Jews. They were converted Jews. Where did Paul and the other apostles go when they would go to a city to preach? They went to the temples. They went to the synagogues. And so the majority of the early ancient church were Jews converted to faith in Christ. And Nero didn't see a distinction between them. He didn't get it. And so his hatred for the Jews was equal to his suspicion of the Christians. And when he saw these two leading men of Christianity, this Peter and this Paul, he considered them to having been responsible for inducing these riots. And so he had them murdered. He had them martyred, put to death. But these murders were commonplace in the city of Jerusalem. We read in one place in Usher's Annals of the World that in one night, 8,500 Jews were murdered by their fellow Jews who were trying to steal, pillage, particularly food. In AD 70, the general Titus finally made his way back to Jerusalem. And he was approaching the city just about the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the city would swell to many times its normal number. So people were still going there. Why? Because the temple was there. The primary object of their worship was the temple, and they went there, even knowing that there was all this fighting and this barbarity and this cruelty and this wickedness and this treachery. They still went there because they realized this is where we need to go. This is where the temple is. Out of tradition, out of a genuine effort to worship God, they went to the city and it swelled to many times its number. And at this time, Titus went in and he surrounded the city about a mile off from its walls. And he built another wall all around it so that no one could escape from the city. And the famine grew severe. People were dying by the thousands, tens of thousands, and even hundreds of thousands. All remaining food and nourishment was quickly consumed. And this is when we read that horrible instance where a mother even devoured her own child and other acts of cannibalism. So great and severe was this famine. From time to time there would be lulls in the fighting, and then the inhabitants of the city would take the corpses outside the city gates. Because think about what this would mean, dear ones. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of bodies piling up, these corpses, swelling in the sun. You know what that roadkill looks like. Looks like an inflated balloon. And if you poke it with a stick, the gases inside it pop. It's gross. It's disgusting. It's putrid. And this putrefaction was noted for miles around in the countryside. But these Jews were taking the corpses and they would drag them out of the city gates. And it's reported that between May 1st and July 20th of AD 70, at one of the city gates, one city gate, 115,800 corpses were carried out. And a little later, it was learned from someone who attempted to escape and was captured that a total of 600,000, by his numbers, had already been carried out of the city from all of the gates. There was no place to put dead bodies. At night, they were pitching the corpses over the walls. They would go and find empty houses and they would pile it from floor to ceiling with corpses and then shut the door. There was no place for the bodies. And what happens where there's dead bodies? Diseases and pestilences become rampant. So not only was the city greatly afflicted by famine, but they're dying by diseases. And finally, in the month of August of AD 70, Titus had managed to build siege works that enabled him to get over the wall. They broke into the city, went right up to the temple, and Titus had given a command to his soldiers, don't burn the temple. It was considered to be one of the wonders of the world. He said, don't burn the temple. But during one particular night, the Jews were casting insults at these Roman soldiers who were guarding the temple outside. The temple is filled with all these Jews who had fled there for protection. And he just got so mad at them that he crawled up on his buddy's shoulders and grabbed a burning stick out of the fire and threw it in, and it caught fire. And it caught such a fire, turned into an inferno. So much so that everyone, Jews and Romans together, stood outside the temple and they watched it burn. It was a towering inferno. It was huge. They'd never seen anything like this. And they stood there and they watched it in amazement for hours and hours and hours as this temple burned and burned and burned. After it burned, the Romans went in. They pillaged whatever they could. They went into the altar, the holy place of the Jews. And they set up their ensigns there in a symbol indicating their victory. And what were the Roman ensigns? What was their standard? It was an eagle. And there they declared Caesar to be Lord. On September 8th, the fall of Jerusalem was completed. All the Jews rounded up. Those who were not slaughtered were led away as captives to serve in the salt mines and in other slave capacities. But Titus gave the order that the whole city, including the temple, be raised to its very foundations. And in the tradition of the Romans, when they would conquer a people who would not surrender, they removed every last stone and vestige of the buildings, and they plowed the earth so that you could never tell a city had even existed there. Josephus had managed to escape. He had defected to the Romans, and for some reason they gave him safe harbor. He flattered one of the commanders in the army who told his men, "No, we're going to keep this one alive." And he wrote that over 1 million Jews perished in these wars and the famines, and at least another 90,000 were either dispersed throughout the world or were put to death in other ways. And so, when Jesus prophesied against the scribes and the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 23 and told them that these things would take place in this generation, here we see the fulfillment of it. And remember, dear ones, that when he was with his disciples, he lamented with them in Matthew 23 after he had given that list of woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I had wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And he says in verse 6, "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars." Lasted for 3.5 years, from A.D. what? 66 to A.D. 70, a period that corresponds exactly with what we've read. Famines and pestilences will come, and all these are the beginning of sorrows, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember, the Christians were not looked at as being distinct from the Jews at this time. They were hated by all men. And because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And here we have, dear ones, a description from Josephus that the believing Jews did in fact flee Jerusalem when they saw the first glimmerings of this. They saw this is coming, we'll flee. And many of them escaped. Actually, some of the church fathers say that all of the Christians escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. And there would not be such a tribulation as this ever again. And in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Again, a reference to the ensigns being set up at the holy place of the Jews. Dear ones, what we learn from all of this is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not break covenant with us, and we only break covenant with Him at great peril. When we break covenant, we reap a very real and serious consequence. And although God is patient, He was patient with the Jews, His patience eventually comes to an end. And it brought with it a swift and certain judgment for the Jews. This meant an utter demolition of their way of life. But what I would urge you to take away from this is to remember that as Christians, we consider ourselves to be slaves to righteousness, that we would not imbibe of spiritual harlotry. Will you pray with me? Father, as we read and study Your Word together, I pray that You would continue to illuminate our minds and our hearts, teaching us the seriousness of these things, enabling us to live holy lives, seeing that You did not spare that which was most precious to Yourself in order to secure our salvation, which is Your beloved Son, that we ought now consider ourselves to be slaves of righteousness. I pray, Father, that by Your grace, You would make each and every one of us valiant soldiers for Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.